Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the wonders that you have allowed us to have in the time that we live. And we think we did all this, but we did all this because you gave us the ability, because you gave us the tools, because you gave us the minds, because you, the ultimate creator, created us in this way.
That's right.
So thank you, Lord, so much for all that you've done, all that you've given us, all that you've allowed us to have an experience. I just pray that you open our hearts to your word today. Help us to understand what you need for us to understand, what you want for us to understand from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. We have, and I think that it must come from the fact that we're all born with this propensity to sin, but we have an undue fascination, it seems, with things that are evil. I remember growing up, it seemed to be witches. We had, of course, you know, when you think, the first thing you probably think of when you think of a witch is, you know, the silly cartoon with the black hat and the cape and all that.
Right.
But there, you know, and then you had, you know, the shows that came out. We supposedly had good witches. And, oh, haha, it's all in fun. It's all fantasy. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a story. But there's something that we should understand as Christians. Nothing that calls on a spiritual power other than God can be good. Mm-hmm. Fact of the matter is, real witches do exist today, and they've deceived many people, including, and most sadly, themselves. Because there can be only one source for any power that they display, and it's not God. Then we moved on. I remember a few years later, it seemed like vampires were everywhere. Now those are a bit, you know, that's a bit more fantastic. I, you know, nobody believes, as far as I know, that they actually exist. What's unhealthy about it is the fascination with death. And we moved on from vampires to zombies. Lately, the zombies have been the big thing. And again, the problem is, you know, is more to do with the focus and the obsession with death that comes along with that. And then we get to Satan himself. Now, a lot of us maybe have a picture when we think about Satan as some little cartoon character with a pitchfork, red character with cartoons and a pitchfork, and it's easy to dismiss that kind of an image.
Right.
Growing up, one of the schools I went to, we had a ball team called the Red Devils. And ha-ha, you know, wasn't that cute? And we had, you know, we've had TVs and TV shows and movies and stuff about the devil. And some of them are really dark and really evil. Probably portrayed him a little bit more like perhaps he should be, except for one problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. So if you were ever to meet the devil, he might look pretty good. But you have to look beyond the surface. Because contrary to the pictures that we've been given in our minds and all the stories we've seen and all the little fun things that we do, Satan is no myth. We talked about C.S. Lewis the other day. He wrote in the preamble to that book that Linda talked about, the Screwtape Letters, where he writes as if one demon were advising another on how to derail a Christian. He wrote this. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist and the magician with the same delight. We ought not to think too little of him, nor ought we to think too much of him.
Try it.
And if we doubt that he exists, if we try to say that there is no devil, there is no hell, then we find ourselves in direct contradiction with the Bible. In fact, we find ourselves in direct contradiction with the very story that explains where we are, because he makes his first appearance right there in the book of Genesis. Jesus spoke of him often, so if we don't disbelieve that he exists, then we have to disbelieve Jesus.
Right.
And therefore, we must acknowledge and address the problem. You know, if we are in the physical world, we protect ourselves from known threats.
Right.
We lock our doors at night. Some of us might have security systems on. If you are so inclined, you might even keep a gun in the house. If you've got reason to believe that somebody means you harm, you don't invite him in and serve him there.
Amen.
And yet, we have an enemy that means us far more harm, is far more dangerous, and we let him right into our living rooms and perhaps even into our bedrooms with a touch of a button.
That's right. TV.
We ought to protect and defend ourselves accordingly. We're going to start today in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 10, and I'm trying to bring in a little bit of the context. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Amen.
Amen. So to back up and give a little bit of context here, Peter is writing to the persecuted churches, the persecuted Christians, that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. This was probably written after Nero had burned down Rome and blamed the Christians for it. And much of the letter is teaching us on suffering and how to deal with it. But here, he does identify, and I'm not going to say the root of all suffering, but certainly the root of all suffering that comes from persecution as Satan, as the source. And he says your defense, if you go back a couple of verses, your defense against this is humility before God. After all, the devil's primary sin, if we understand it correctly, was pride. And trusting in God, verse 7, casting your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you.
Right.
And so he now is going to continue the instructions that he's been giving. And he says, be of sober spirit. In other words, be disciplined. Some of the translations read, be clear-headed. Don't be overcome by fear, because what that does is it clouds your thinking. And the fact is, we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
That's right.
Don't be overcome by fear over your situation. Know that your God is with you. don't pollute your mind. I mean, it goes without saying that we don't want to pollute it with substances that dull our thinking and make us lower our inhibitions and make us susceptible to suggestions from the enemy. But we should also not be poisoning ourselves with his bait, with his spiritual bait. That means we ought not to be, and I'm speaking to myself here, I have my own things that I like that maybe aren't so good for me. I have to be careful. My areas are books, for example. I love a good book. I love a good story. I don't care that much about most TV shows, although there's some that I watch that probably could be better left alone. But man, give me a good book. I will immerse myself in it. But sometimes those things are not healthy because they're causing us to think in ways that are contrary to the Word of God.
True.
And the things that you spend all your time thinking about are going to alter the way that you think. And so we need to spend our time in things that are uplifting and things that glorify the Lord. It's okay to enjoy a good story, but maybe we ought to choose better stories that actually have principles that uphold God's law and focus on those things that are good. But he says, be on the alert. Be on the alert because he is coming after you. You have a real enemy. He wants to destroy your life. One of the ways that he does that is through temptation. In the case of Adam and Eve, he was successful. I'm going to use a couple of main examples from Scripture. We're not going to turn over and read them. I'm just going to reference them. You can be looking at them if you want to. But of course, in Genesis chapter 3, you have the story of Adam and Eve that we all know so well. And in that case, Satan succeeded. But when he tried the same thing with Jesus over in Matthew chapter 4, for one, there's also the account in Luke. That didn't go so well. He really has three different ways that he tempts us. Mm-hmm. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. 1 John 2:16, if you'd like a reference. And then James chapter 1 tells us that we're tempted when we're led by our own lust, the lust of our flesh. Mm-hmm. So in the case of Eve, she sees the tree, sees that it looks good to eat, and that it's good for food. Mm-hmm. He tries that with Jesus. He says, put your flesh, you're hungry. And the temptation is to put your flesh first. And God has sent him out there, and it's not time to eat yet. And the devil has taken the scripture and said, "Look, you can if you're really the Son of God, you can do this. You can command a stone and become bread." He said, "No, man shall not live by bread alone." Mm-hmm. What's the problem here? The problem is putting the flesh first. Mm-hmm. He says, "Lust of the eyes. This is good looking fruit to eat. It looks pretty. It looks like something that she would like to have."
Right.
In Jesus' case, he's offering him quite a bit. He takes him up to the top of the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the riches. He says, all you've got to do, you can have it all. You don't have to go through this crucifixion, this thing that you've come here to do. You don't have to do all that. You just worship me and you get the easy street.
Right.
But that's not the way it works. Or the sinful or boastful pride of life. Mm-hmm. With Eve, the temptation with Adam and Eve, I say Eve because she's the primary person that is being interacted with, but her husband's right there with her and it really falls on him. So I should say with Adam, the temptation was to be wise and godlike. Well, who else do we know who thought that they were wise and godlike? And then, in Jesus' case, the devil takes him to the top of the temple and again challenges his deity. He says, if you're really who you say you are, make a spectacle of yourself. Jump off of this temple and the angels will save you and everybody's going to believe. He's really offering Jesus another shortcut here. And a way to take the glory. But at this point, Jesus is giving glory to the Father. God does, though, protect us. And we should know that. Yes, the devil can come at us with temptation. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we learn that God is not going to allow us. And this gets misquoted sometimes. People say, well, God's not going to give you more than you can handle. That's not what this says. It says you're not going to be tempted beyond what you're able to withstand because God is going to provide you the way of escape. God is in control of what the devil can do. He cannot go beyond the bounds that God sets for him. And he says, God will provide you a way out. And what that does is that leaves us with no quarter. That leaves us with no excuse. When we do succumb to temptation, we've got nobody to blame but ourselves because God gave us a way out. And most of the time we know it, and we chose not to take it.
Right.
The other thing that he does when he comes at us is he twists God's word. In Genesis, he said, did God really say this? Well, see, that wasn't what he meant. What he meant was this. Or what was really, it's not really true. What's really true is this. When he came to Jesus, each time he quoted scripture. But what did Jesus do? Each time Jesus quoted scripture back. We can't do that, folks, unless we know the scripture.
It's true.
So when you have somebody try to tell you something and use the scripture to do it, that's great. But regardless of who you hear it from, whether it be me, whether it be somebody that you respect on the radio, it doesn't matter. You always ought to be looking at your own Bible, doing your own study, right, and finding out whether what's being said is really true.
That's true.
And the person telling you may not be dishonest. They may really believe what they're saying. That doesn't make it true.
That's right.
Another way that the devil comes at us is through condemnation. Because we do sin. Because we do fall. But Jesus, through what he did, when you repent, when you go and you get it right, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation.
Amen.
He took that away. So reject the false guilt. You're not guilty anymore. His blood was sufficient to cleanse you, whatever it was that you did. It's over now. You brought it to him. You repented. You're not going to do it again. You're not going to live that way. You're not going to do whatever that is that you did. You're clean. You're free. You don't need to be feeling guilty about that anymore. So reject false guilt. And if it's real guilt, it's something that you've done that you haven't repented of, then take it to the Lord and repent. And repeat. Because for most of us, we don't get out of it immediately. It takes some time. Sometimes we've got to go a few rounds before we finally really get there. But God is so willing. And so rich. You can see that throughout the Old Testament, the story of Israel. Anytime they were willing to repent and come back to him, he said, okay, I'll take you back. I'll fix it.
Mm-hmm. And God is a patient God, too.
He is, absolutely. He's that way with us. The devil is an opportunist. So don't give him opportunity. We talk about the way things we fill our minds with. That when we do that, we give him the opportunity then to take those things that we put in our minds and bring them back.
Right.
And to influence our thoughts with it. So don't offer up those opportunities. We offer up those opportunities too when we're focused on our flesh and pleasing ourselves as opposed to pleasing God, or as opposed to looking out for the needs of others. Harboring anger is another thing that gives the devil opportunity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27 tells us that. He said, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because you don't want to give the devil an opportunity to turn that into something more. Another way he comes at us, both individually and especially as families, especially as the church, he comes against us by causing division.
Right.
And we really need to be conscious of this in the body, because it's so easy. I mean, we are not perfect after all. It's so easy to magnify things that really don't amount to much. And they can become big things that divide churches. Don't let that stand. Jesus is talking and he says, and he's actually responding. I hesitated whether to even use this reference, because he's really talking about what they're saying when they say, well, he's got an evil, he's casting out demons with permission of the prince of demons. And he said, a house divided itself against itself cannot stand. He's talking about Satan there. But it's a principle that is true regardless of who we're talking about. If we're divided against ourselves, if we're fighting, then we can't stand. Division generally grows from selfishness, because it's more about us. It's more important that we get the right. It's more important that we be in the right, or that we get what we think is coming to us, or whatever the situation may be, or that somebody has to apologize to us or has to make right. It becomes all about us, and we're not satisfied until we can get whatever it is that we consider to be justice.
Right.
And in the meantime, the whole body suffers and falls apart, and the Holy Spirit is grieved.
Right.
And this kind of thing is contrary to all that makes a church successful. Peter calls him here. He says he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
Right.
Jesus said that he came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's in John 10:10. Now don't take this analogy too far, because Jesus is also called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And there it's a reference to the power and the majesty and the grace of the lion. But here we're talking about, I'm going to give you the example from nature. And it's very, at the time, I don't know that they would have known all this, but we know it a lot now more, because we can follow them around with cameras and stuff, about how lions live. They prefer to kill. They would rather have fresh meat that they kill. Yeah. And what they will do is they will isolate. You've seen all the nature shows. They'll isolate a sick or young or weak, and they'll isolate them from the herd, and then they'll kill them and eat them. But they are not above stealing. In fact, the males are notorious for this. They'll let the females go make the kill, and they'll come in and take the first the best of it.
Rotten.
And they will, when they come in, when a new male takes over a pride, they will typically come and destroy any of the bloodline that was from the previous head of the pride. They'll go through and they'll kill all the lion cubs that came from the other fathers. Mm-hmm. Kill, steal, and destroy. So the analogy is pretty accurate. But he says, what you do, you resist him. And James tells us that when you resist him, he will flee.
Amen.
You don't have to stand for that. Now, I want to note the context, though, because the very first part of that verse, if you go and read it, says, submit to God. When we're able to resist him and cause him to flee, it's because we are in submission to God. We put away the sin. We put away the lust. We put away the pride. and we're standing in a right relationship with God, when we're in that place, we are able to resist the devil, and we have the backing of Almighty God. And he's got to go away.
That's right. Amen.
He is kind of like that schoolyard bully. And he is big and bad as long as you think you are small and weak.
That's right.
But when you figure out the greater is he that is in you than he is in the world, as 1 John 4:4 says, then you can run him off. You have already won. All you've got to do is act like him.
Right.
Stand firm, he says, in your faith. Suffering is guaranteed. And we're pretty well established. We pretty well established that. Jesus said in this world you're going to have trouble.
That's right.
But you are not alone. He says, knowing that that your brethren who are in the world are going to do the same things. It's everywhere. But you will have your reward. This suffering is light and temporary against the eternal joy that you will know in the presence of your God forever. Think about that. It's a perspective thing. We are not going to, I say we're not going to remember, I suppose we'll remember, but 10,000 years from now, This 75, some people might make it to 100 years that we have here on this earth, probably not going to mean a whole lot to us. And yet, I think they are also the crucial training ground for which we learn the things that we need to know to serve God in His eternal kingdom. Your gracious Lord has called you into His eternal glory. And He will perfect you. He will make you complete. He will strengthen you. Because He loves you.
That's right.
Who is it exactly that we're fighting? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I don't think we really know that much. But it's a reasonable question. And who exactly is this person? This entity. We don't really have to know that much about it to believe what the Lord says. But this is what we think we know. We think we know that he is a fallen angel who was once over the worship in heaven. Mm-hmm. There is some text in Isaiah about the king of Babylon that seems to possibly apply to him, wanting to be like God. There's another passage in Ezekiel that addresses the king of Tyre, but has language in it that doesn't seem to make sense if applied to a human being, but does make sense if it applies to something more. We talk about the one-third. You might have heard that one-third of the angels fell with him. That's taken out of the account in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about it. And there, he's referred to as the dragon. Mm-hmm. There does appear to be a hierarchy. Some people have gone into this in great detail. I'm not sure that that's necessary or even healthy, but the way that Ephesians 6:12 is phrased, it seems that there is some sort of spiritual hierarchy that goes on. In the book of Daniel, we hear about the prince of Persia, the spiritual ruler over that area. And there's another one in there that I didn't write down. But one thing we do need to know, for sure, this is not an equal battle. This is not equally matched good and evil duking it out. God is immensely superior. Satan is nothing more than a created being. However he came to be, whatever we know or don't know about him, he is nothing but a created being. He is finite. He cannot be every place at one time like God can. Now, he does have plenty of surrogates. if the, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 5 that talks about the angels in heaven. And it doesn't tell us that all the angels that exist were there, but and probably that is symbolic language in that, and it's not meant to be actual numbers. But it says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, if you actually multiply that out and then divide it by the number of current people that are currently in the world, and if that number represented only two-thirds of the original strength of heaven's host, that leaves us with 7,142 demons per person. Mm. That's a sobering thought, but God is still bigger.
Amen.
God is still the one with all the power.
Good.
And they only have the power, for the most part, I said it this way once before, but I have to say it a little bit differently this time, because ultimately it is God who decides how much power he gets. But you have something to do, too, with how much he's able to influence your life and affect your life. He is ultimately defeated. Revelation 20, chapter 20 shows us what his end will be. His mission to steal and kill and destroy will come to an end.
Amen.
He can be the cause of sickness and infirmity. Luke chapter 13 tells us that. The account in Mark chapter 9 tells us that. But we need to exercise a little caution here. I do believe that we do ourselves a disservice by not considering our modern day. We think we know so much that we've often discounted the spiritual aspect of things, and we try to solve everything with a drug or with some natural solution. Sometimes the problem is indeed spiritual. Now, I don't recommend that you walk up to somebody and you know, on a whim, just start to cast a demon or whatever out of them. You might find yourself in some trouble. Nevertheless, we know that it can be that way. We ought to really be in prayer. And this is actually one of the things that bothers me about the New International Version. Because in that account, I don't remember if it's the one in Mark 9 or not, it might be another one. But in the account of the boy that has the demon spirit, that describes symptoms that are very much like what we now call epilepsy. Well, the NIV, I don't know if others do it too, but they took the liberty of putting that word in there. Well, at the time that this was written, nobody knew what that was. And by doing that, you are implying that anyone that has epilepsy must have a demon. And that is not good.
No, that's not good.
Can a demon be the cause of it? Yes, it's clear from the scripture it might be. My goodness, don't go assuming stuff like that. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit, you know, lets you know something and you're sure that it's the Holy Spirit and you need to act on it, by all means act on it.
Right.
My goodness, people, let's be cautious and careful and loving of people.
Right.
And not do more harm than good. But the devil is called by Jesus in John 8:44, the father of lies. So he really is a liar all the time.
Yes, he is.
How is it then that we can stand? How is it that we can fight against him? You know what? Sometimes the best way to fight is to run away. And good commanders know this. Sometimes you make a strategic retreat. You back off so that you can be in a position later to continue the fight. And there are several things throughout the scripture that we are told run away from. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to run away, flee immorality. Turn away from it, get away from it, don't have anything to do with it. Don't look at it, don't think about it, and certainly don't do it. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to flee idolatry. Now, for most of us here in Western culture, we're not bowing down to a statue and burning candles and stuff. We've got more of that here than we used to because we've got so much Eastern influence now. But most of us aren't doing that. But one thing to understand about the idolatry, particularly in that area, is that it went beyond simply worshiping the statues. There were immoral practices that went with it. And what it did is it provided an excuse to indulge your flesh. But anything that we put ahead of God, I know, you know, people have said that 1,000 times, anything that we put ahead of God might be considered an idol. Turn away from that. Run away, flee, go the other way. Yeah. Don't have anything to do with it.
That's right.
It also says, and this is a harder one, it says to flee, in Paul's instructions to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11, it says flee the love of money. Now we're getting a little bit more personal here, aren't we? That's a little bit harder for us. But when we become focused, we essentially, it kind of feeds back to that idolatry thing. When we come to trust in money, or think if we don't have money, that money is going to solve all of our problems and make everything okay, then we put that in God's place. God may use money to solve your problem, but God is the ultimate solution to your problem.
That's right.
And then it says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Well, that's not too hard. I don't have to go into a lot of detail about what that is.
Okay.
But run away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Flee. Turn. Run away. Then he says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on your armor. And, you know, that's a whole lesson in itself. We don't have time to go through that. But if you look over at the end toward the end of chapter 6, you see there the description. And he lays out the Roman armor that everyone would have been familiar with the soldiers would wear. He talks about he gives each of the pieces of armor a quality that is something that we should have in our lives that protects us. He talks about the belt of truth. Well, truth is what we have to know in order to protect us from lies. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Well, that breastplate protects your heart. Mm-hmm. If you know that you have the righteousness of God in Christ, if you know that He's given that to you, and you know where you know it came from Him, the one who is righteous and perfect, and He's given it to you, then there is no condemnation. You can stand against that.
Amen.
Your feet shod with the gospel of preparation of peace. Well, I think I've shared before about how those shoes were made. They had cleats on them. You know, you talk about standing firm. You've got if you know the truth of the gospel, then you're able then to stand firm and not be moved, and you're able to move, and you're able to do what it is that you've been called to do. You're able to move forward because you've got traction. He talks about the shield of faith to block those doubts when they come in, because he'll tell you, well, you and I believed him for so many years. Oh, you'll never do that. You messed up. Whatever that was that you thought, you know, God said to you, He didn't say that to you, or He said it to you, but you messed it up. You're no good now. You can't do that. And whatever it is for you, for every one of us, it's going to be different. But He comes against the things that God has told you, and He tells you, oh, no, that can't be true. But your faith in what God has said, your faith in God's Word, will sustain you and protect you. And your helmet of salvation that protects your life, protects your thoughts, so that he does not have a way in. And most of all, use your sword. Your sword is God's word. It is the truth that is found in God's word. Now, I always have to point out when I get to this, you know, the Lord, Paul here called the word a sword. That sword is specifically for sticking the devil, not other people.
Right.
We don't need to, now, I have to say this with caution, because we do use the word, because it is our standard, to point out sin. But we don't use it as a bludgeon to beat people up.
No.
We use it as a way, and we use it to fight off the enemy, to defend the weak, and to help people to come to a place where they're able to deal with those things and to get those things out of their lives. But we have authority. We have authority over the enemy through Jesus.
That's right.
He gave it to us. We keep him from ourselves through faith, through prayer, and through vigilance. And then we defend those who are oppressed with the authority that he gave us. Jesus did it all throughout the scripture. Jesus' disciples did it. One of the accounts is in Mark 6, another one's over in Luke. And Jesus gave us the authority to do it. In Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he specifically says that those who believe will cast out demons. Does that mean that's a part of who we are? That's a part of what we're supposed to do.
That's right.
But prayer. Prayer is so important. We cannot do anything effectively without having a relationship with our Heavenly Father.
That's right.
Without being open to His Holy Spirit working through us. I found this quote at one point from a well-known Chinese Christian of the past century named Watchman Nee. He writes this. He writes, Negligence in prayer withers the inner man. Nothing can be a substitute for it. Not even Christian work. Many are so occupied with the work that they allow no time for prayer. Hence, they cannot cast out demons. Prayer enables us first to inwardly to overcome the enemy, and then outwardly to deal with it. It starts with that prayer, with that relationship. Back to that story that we're talking about in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus cast the demon out of the boy. When they asked him, why couldn't we cast it out? He said, that kind only comes out through prayer. In other words, you need to have a relationship with God before you even go there. You need to have spent time coming to know who he is, what he wants, when to act, when to stay silent. We need to be in close connection with the Holy Spirit. It's all about the relationship. We need to have that relationship in order to have the discernment that we need in those situations.
Sure.
So to wrap it up here, Satan and his thoughts are real. And we certainly ought not to be dabbling and playing around with them. But neither should we be ignorant of them. We ignore them in our peril. And we live far less productively than we might have if we have that awareness. But then also know that greater is he that is in you as a child of God than he that is in the world. Knowing him, you don't need to have any fear.
That's right.
If you don't know him, yeah, be afraid.
Yeah.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. You have given us all that we need. You have given us the truth of your word. You have provided us everything we need to stand against the enemy. Help us, Lord, as we move forward together as a church, to be on the alert, to be ready to stand against those spiritual forces that would come against us, that would try to destroy what you are building. Give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to grow in relationship with you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
We'll provide.